Almost every one of us in this audience has had Pez candy at some time during our life. What I want to do for the next couple of minutes is ask some questions about Pez candy. First question is this: where in the world did Pez candy originate? It wasn't in the United States. It was in Vienna, Austria. Secondly, what was the original flavor of Pez candy? The original flavor was peppermint. Somebody might ask this question: where did the word Pez come from? That's a weird name, is it not? Well, it is a shortened form of a German word that I can't pronounce, but it stands for peppermint. Next question: when did they come to the United States? And that was in 1950. That's a long time ago, is it not? 1950. When did they make fruit-flavored Pez and also put those cartoon character heads on the top of the Pez dispensers? And that was in 1952. What was the first Pez head ever put on one of those dispensers? And the answer to that is Popeye. Popeye. Last question: how many Pez heads have been created throughout history? The answer to that is about 250 Pez heads are out there today. So if you're a collector and you're running a little short, you might have to get out there and spend a little money to get your collection full. 250 Pez heads. You might by now understand that today is Question and Answer Sunday. It was supposed to have been last week, but I was gone, so today we're going to do questions and answers. Now, I hope you don't go home with more knowledge about Pez candy than you do about the Bible questions that we're going to be asking and answering this morning. That was just to get you stirred up a little bit, to get visitors asking, what in the world have we come to? And you have come to a Bible question and answers service. We're going to be asking three questions, and we're going to be answering those questions best we can from the Scripture. The first question has to do with a verse, and the question goes like this: why did Jesus not want to be called good, even though he knew that he was the perfect, sinless Son of God? And the reference is in Matthew 19:17. So let's go and let's answer that particular question. I want you to note the way the question is worded. Why did Jesus not want to be called good? If we're studying this particular verse, we have to go back to the previous verse, Matthew 19:16. And it involves a confrontation between Jesus and another individual. It's really not a bad confrontation. It's a good confrontation. A man comes to Jesus and he asks him a question, and he says this: good master, what good thing shall I do to inherit eternal life? Wouldn't it be wonderful if everybody that you and I came in contact would ask us that question? What is it that I need to do to inherit eternal life? Notice that the individual comes to Jesus and he addresses Jesus in a very respectful way, does he not? And he uses the word good in that introduction to Jesus. Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus takes the opportunity on this particular occasion to highlight what it means to be good. Now, what's interesting is what Jesus says to the man, isn't it? Why callest thou me good? He asks. For there is none good but one, that is God. And then he answers the question: but if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. Now, the individual who asked the question assumes that Jesus is telling this man that you shouldn't be calling me good. Is that really what Jesus is saying? Jesus wonders if this man really understands the meaning of the word good. That's what he's really trying to get through this conversation. So he asked him the question, "Why callest thou me good?" Do you understand the meaning of that word? And he goes on to explain it, does he not? There is none good but one, that is God. Folks, Jesus is using that word in its strictest sense, is he not? There is only one good being who exists, and that is the Almighty God. He alone is good. You see, man, in the strictest sense, is not good. We are sinful. We are defiled. Man violates the will of the Almighty God. You and I partake of fleshly lusts and fleshly desires, and we yield to the temptations of the evil one, and therefore we make ourselves no longer good beings. And Paul noted that, did he not, in Romans 3, verse 12, when he said, "There is none that doeth good." Listen to him. No, not one. If the man properly understands the meaning of the word good, and if he is referring to Jesus as good, what he is also doing is this. He is affirming that Jesus is God. That's what Jesus is trying to get this man to understand. You've called me good. The only good being is God. And if what you're saying is the truth, that means I am the Almighty God. Wow. Now what's interesting is the man may not have intended that inference when he used that word to address Jesus. But Jesus wanted him to understand that this introduction that you have made of me, this label that you have put upon me, tells the entirety of the world that I am God. Jesus did not deny the claim, did he? He just asked, "Why do you call me good?" He didn't tell the man, "Don't call me good." He didn't tell the man, "I am not good." He just says, "Why are you calling me good?" He was only stressing what the claim really meant. You see, those individuals who stood around, had they heard that conversation, they would have left amazed, would they not? Jesus has accepted the title of good. And he has said, the only being who is good is who? Who is God. Jesus has affirmed that he is the Almighty God in the process. You think that would stir up a few individuals in the first century? Oh man. But it was the absolute truth, was it not? Was Jesus a man? Absolutely. He was born of the Virgin Mary. He had the nature of flesh. He was subject to all the problems, the difficulties, the struggles, temptations that every one of us are subject to in this world. He was born and he died just like a normal human being, but he was also fully God, wasn't he? Some refer to Jesus as the God-man. And he was. There's numerous passages of Scripture that emphasize this being the God-man. John 1 verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." We get to verse 14 and the text says what? "And the Word, which was God, was made flesh and dwelt among us." The God-man. the fleshly God. Paul, when he addresses his letter to Timothy, says in 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." Listen to him. God was manifest in the flesh. Here's one of the things that makes the Christian religion unique. We are the only religion that has a God-man as its leader. Aren't we? You think of any other religion that exists today, and guess what? Their leader is not both God and man. Their leaders are only men. They fall far short of what Christianity has to offer. God was good. Jesus was addressed as being good. Therefore, He is God. That was His whole point in the discussion. Second question. This is an interesting one. Somebody picked this up when they were doing their Bible reading, I guess. Please explain Exodus 4, verse 24. Now, there's two other questions that are asked. One is this: who did the Lord meet at the inn? And the second question is, why was this person sought by the Lord? Now, what's interesting is that question doesn't tell you everything that's going on. When the Lord sought this individual, He sought this individual, the Bible says, to kill him. Man, God's on the prowl. He's out to destroy this individual. The question is, why? What does all of this mean? Well, we got a lot of discussion to talk about 3 hours worth, so y'all just kick back and enjoy it. I told Bill this morning we have two breaks for popcorn, because he asked me every time, "Do we have popcorn today?" I said, two breaks, one of those with soda even. Moses was born in the land of Egypt, wasn't he? His mother and father had him in a very perilous time, a time when Pharaoh was putting the young children, the young males of the Israelites, to death. They hid him for 3 months, and when they could no longer hide him out, they placed him in a little ark of bulrushes, and we know the story. Pharaoh's daughter found him. He grew up in the courts of Pharaoh, and he was referred to as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Wow. At the age of 40 years old, however, he saw an Egyptian smiting a Hebrew. And he took the life of that particular Egyptian, and it was known that he had killed this man. Moses knew that would eventually get to the ears of Pharaoh, and he fled from the land of Egypt, didn't he? And he fled into the land of Midian. He lived in the land of Midian, a very desert country. What we mean by that, a land where there's very little population. And he lived there for 40 years, and while there he joined himself to a man known as Reuel. He's better known to us as Jethro, isn't he? And this man had 7 daughters. Over the course of time, one of those daughters was given to Moses as his wife. And Moses was content to dwell with the man. Now note this. And he gave Moses Zipporah, his daughter. So he was married to a Midianite. Not an Israelite, but a Midianite. You read the very next verse and you read that Zipporah gives Moses a son. And that son's name is Gershom. Gershom. Moses lived in the land of Midian for 40 long years. While there, he was nothing more than a shepherd, wasn't he? Out one day in the fields, and he sees this burning bush, this bush that is burning but is not consumed, and he is drawn near to that bush, and God speaks to him out of that bush and commissions him to go and to redeem the children of Israel out of the hand of Egyptian bondage. What a mission. And what's interesting is he takes his wife and his sons with him. And Moses took his wife and his sons and set them upon an ass, and he returned into Egypt. And Moses had the rod of God in his hand. He is ready to do the Lord's bidding. He is ready to do exactly what God wants him to do. Now, the trip from Midian to Egypt was not just a day's journey. It's a long trip. He didn't have a little Toyota Tacoma to make that trip. So on the way, he had to stop at various inns. And they would there take their rest for the night, and then they would go on a little bit further and stop at another inn until they finally get to Egypt. Similar to the way we do today, don't we? We stop at hotels along the way to rest. Well, it's at one of those inns that the Lord seeks after Moses. The Bible says this, and it came to pass, by the way, in the inn, that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Oh, can you believe it? What's this all about? It hadn't been very long ago that he met Moses in the wilderness and told him, Moses, I want you to go to Pharaoh and I want you to deliver my people from the bondage of Egypt. And now all of a sudden, when he's doing exactly what God wants him to do, God now meets him at that end and seeks to kill him. Something ain't good. That's terrible English. But something just isn't right, is it? You see, we have to have some additional background in order to understand what's transpiring. When Moses fled to Midian, he fled to a people, remember, who are not Israelites. They are not the descendants of Abraham. They were what we might refer to as Gentiles. They could also be referred to, listen to me, as the uncircumcised. Abraham had been given a covenant by God, had he not? And that covenant involved circumcision of all males. Genesis 17, verse 10. Notice what the Lord says, and this is my covenant which ye shall keep. Notice, between me and you, and who? Thy seed after thee. It wasn't just for Abraham. Is for Abraham and his sons and his son's sons and all of his descendants from then on, as long as the covenant of circumcision was binding. All males at the age of 8 days were to be circumcised. Notice, every man child among you shall be circumcised. As far as God was concerned, this was a very important covenant to be kept. Every uncircumcised man child whose flesh is not circumcised, notice what he says, he shall be what? Cut off from his people. Why? For he hath broken my covenant. Now remember, Moses' son was born where? In Midian. In fact, he was half Midianite. Half Jew, half Midianite. It appears as though this young man had not been circumcised by Abraham. Now just think about that. God is sending Moses to whom? To the Jews. To the circumcised. And the very moment he gets there, they see his son and they learn, well, he's not a Jew. And then they learn what? He's not circumcised. Could that hinder the ministry of Moses? Absolutely, it could hinder his ministry. So there's 2 points. He was in violation of the law. He was secondly at a disadvantage when it came to being a leader of the people of God. Therefore, God sought to kill him. Wow. I find it interesting as you continue to read the story. It wasn't Moses who responded. It was Zipporah who responded to the Lord. I wonder how many times Moses and Zipporah had had a conversation about the need to circumcise their children. Don't you? And I bet she was staunchly against it. There's no way you're going to do that to my boys. But now, she realizes the seriousness of that covenant as far as God's people is concerned. The Bible tells us in verse 25, "Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son. And she cast that skin at the feet of Moses." And listen to what she says, "Surely a bloody husband thou art because of the circumcision." Man, that's not a happy camper. Is it? It was not something she wanted to do, but she did it to do what? She did it to save the life of her husband. And guess what? She was successful. The Bible says this in verse 26, "God let him go." He's no longer seeking the life of this man. I find it interesting again that right at the end of that verse, Zipporah repeats the same words that she had repeated earlier. "A bloody husband thou art because of the circumcision." Because you are who you are, because you're a Jew, because you're a member of that covenant, I've had to do this. You're just an old bloody husband. Man, it had been a bone of contention in that household. But now Moses' son was adhering to the law and all was fine, and Moses could be sent to do what needed to be done in the land of Egypt. Two lessons. Number one, as the spiritual head of his household, Moses should have already circumcised his son. When that eighth day came after Gershom was born, he should have immediately circumcised that young man. Regardless of the cries of his wife, regardless of the protests of his wife, that son should have been made a member of the covenant. Moses had forsaken his God-given responsibility. Secondly, in order for Moses to carry out his work effectively, those boys needed to be circumcised, did they not? There shouldn't be anything that's a hindrance. There shouldn't be anything in his life that would cause Israel to buck up against his leadership. He needed to have a clean slate. He needed to be what the Bible oftentimes refers to as a man who is blameless in nature. Now, some individuals might have a thought in their mind about another young man by the name of Timothy. Timothy had a similar situation, did he not? Paul approached Timothy on his first missionary journey, and he baptized Timothy. He refers to him as "my son in the faith." But Timothy was not circumcised. The reason was a little different than Moses' house. He had a Gentile father and a Jewish mother. And it appears that the Gentile father had enough influence so that his mother could not have him circumcised. But when he was about to go on the second missionary journey with Paul, guess what Paul did? Paul had him circumcised, did he not? Why? Because it was binding? Because it was absolutely essential? Because it was a command of God in the new covenant? Absolutely not. But so that Timothy would not hinder his work among the Jewish people, he had him circumcised. Now remember, there was another young man similar by the name of Titus, was he not? And when it came to the circumcision of Titus, he refused to do that because he wanted individuals to know the law is no longer a binding law. We live under the new covenant. Interesting situations, isn't it? Moses escaped for his life because his wife circumcised her son. Question number three, another verse. Please explain the meaning of Jesus' words in Luke 16:17. Just like always, we have to go back in the text to understand exactly what is being said. Folks, never just pull a verse out of its context and make it say something that it might not really be saying. Here's what the verse says. It is easier for heaven and earth pass than for one tittle of the law to fail. One tittle. What in the world is a tittle? In the Hebrew language, there are little accent marks that are put over certain letters, and they mean something. And Jesus says, not only will the words not fail, not only will the letters not fail, not even one tittle of the law shall fail. Now the question is, why did he make such a statement? Let's go back in the context. He goes back to Luke 16, verse 13. Jesus has taught that no man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Listen to him. Ye cannot serve God and who? And mammon. That little word mammon means money. Now, as usual, there were some religious leaders, Pharisees, who were standing around listening to Jesus on this particular occasion. And guess what? The Pharisees were a covetous bunch of individuals. They loved money. Isn't it interesting how people can take religious things in an attempt to make themselves wealthy beyond measure? That's exactly what many of the religious leaders of Jesus' day did. And now here's Jesus teaching what? You can't serve God and money. That's an impossibility. Here were men with covetous hearts, and the Bible says that on this particular occasion, they derided him. You see, the old hit dog barks, doesn't he? That's what we learn pretty quickly in preaching. The very minute something makes an application to somebody, they start barking. And that's what these Jews were doing. Well, the Bible said that Jesus read their hearts in the very next verse. Luke 16, verse 15. He knew that these men loved and were more concerned about their rich appearance than they were concerned about their spiritual well-being. Question, is there anything wrong with being rich? Absolutely not. And folks, if you can get rich, get rich. But beware, there are dangers to riches, aren't there? Can a man be rich and be saved? Absolutely he can. Jesus said it can. All things are possible with God, aren't they? But here were a group of men, very well off, very rich, deriding the Christ, and who were not concerned about their spiritual well-being. Jesus goes on to tell these individuals. Now remember, these are what? They're the lawyers. They're the teachers. They're the doctors. They're the scholars of the day, aren't they? And yet, these men were rejecting the gospel. They were rejecting the good news. John started preaching about the Messiah. John the Baptist started preaching about the coming kingdom, did he not? And they rejected his teachings, refused to be baptized in the River Jordan of him. Now Jesus comes along with the same message. And what do? They reject the Christ as well. Jesus wanted these men to know that the law of Moses was the very thing that was telling of these things that were coming to pass. In the old law, there were prophecies. In the old law, there were types and shadows. And every one of them were telling of the coming kingdom. Every one of them were telling about the coming of the Messiah, were they not? And yet here were these Jewish leaders, the one who were supposed to be the most knowledgeable individuals, who are rejecting all of it. Jesus now affirms that the testimony of the law is what? Solid and true, Luke 16:17. It is easier for heaven and earth to pass than what? Than for one tittle of the law to fail. Question, is heaven and earth pretty stable? Oh yes, regardless of what the climate change people would have us to believe today. Heaven and earth's been around for at least, what, 6,000 years? It's been here 2,000 years since Jesus spoke these words. Folks, heaven and earth is stable. Why? Because the Bible teaches us that it is upheld by what? The Word of the living God. He upholdeth all things by the Word of His power. Hebrews 1:3. Now you think about how stable heaven and earth is. And what did Jesus say? Jesus said that the law of God is even more stable than the heavens and the earth. You see, the heavens and the earth are just what? They're just physical in nature, aren't they? And at any time that God so desires, He can roll the heavens and the earth up and He can dissolve them, can He not? Not so with the Word of God. Whatever was contained in the law would definitely come to pass. The very things that the religious leaders were rejecting were going to come to pass. The kingdom was going to be established, and the Messiah was going to be put upon His throne as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There was absolutely no doubt about it. Heaven and earth would pass away before one tittle of the law failed. Many of those Jewish leaders missed the kingdom, didn't they? It blows my mind. Here is the living Christ, the living Messiah, right there in their midst. And they crucified Him. Here is the kingdom established in Acts the 2nd chapter on the day of Pentecost in the city of Jerusalem, with the power of the Holy Spirit initiating the process. And guess what? The Jews rejected it, didn't they? And it's even more baffling to me today that we still have individuals who have no clue about the precious kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We have individuals today who would tell us that the kingdom has not been established, that we are waiting for it, and one day a literal kingdom will be established in the city of Jerusalem. Folks, that is a lie. We are in the kingdom. And Jesus is reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords right now. As we said at the outset of this lesson, I hope you remember the answers to the questions about the Bible more than you remember anything about Pez candy. We've had some good questions, haven't we? Three of them. Why callest thou me good? Jesus affirming the fact that He is God. I am good. The second question. Why did God seek to kill Moses when He had called him to deliver the children of Israel out of the hand of Pharaoh, and it was due to disobedience to the law regarding the circumcision of his son. And that third question, the meaning of Luke 16, 17. And the unfailing nature of the Word of God. Folks, when God speaks, guess what? You and I can put our complete trust and confidence in exactly what God has said. Nothing God has ever said has ever fallen. And it will never fail. It will come to pass. It was true of the Messiah. It was true of the kingdom. It was true of the destruction of the city of Jerusalem in AD 70, wasn't it? If you don't believe it, just take a trip over to Jerusalem and stand by the Wailing Wall. It's the only thing left of the temple from long ago. One stone shall not be left standing upon another, Jesus said. My friends, it came to pass. You can bank on God's Word. Now, why do we say that? Because it's true of the gospel plan of salvation, is it not? Whatever God tells me to do in order to be saved, I better do it. Why? Because it's true. That's why. It will never fail. If He tells me to believe in Him as the Christ, I better believe. If He tells me to repent of my sins in order to be saved, I better repent. If He says, confess the beautiful name of Christ, I better stand before men and make that confession. And if He tells me to be baptized, immersed in water for the forgiveness of my sins, I better bow to that command and do exactly what the Lord said. For He told us, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16, 16. You can trust it. You can bank on it. And guess what? It is true of the second coming and of impending judgment thereafter. I realize it's been 2,000 years almost. But my friends, our Lord is coming. And when He comes, every one of us in this audience will stand before Him in the last day. And the only thing that will stand between you and Him is this book. And what's in this book. And guess what? What's written in here will not fail. Are we ready to stand before God in judgment? I pray that you are. Maybe this morning you need to obey the gospel. You've heard it 10 times, 50 times, 100 times from me. Or someone else, but yet have never obeyed. My friend, the counsel of God stands sure. Dear Christian, are you ready to meet Him in judgment? Can you honestly say, I am faithful, I am steadfast, I am unmovable, I am abounding in the work of the Lord? Maybe you need to repent of sin or iniquity in your life. Do you need to respond to the invitation? Won't you come as together we stand and sing?